Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 1. And we're going to read together beginning with verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. All right, here we go. The Word of God, Paul's letter to Timothy. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, one who was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. Excuse me. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Out of this passage, we're going to concentrate today on verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. In just a few moments, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together. And on several occasions, I have mentioned to you that when we take the Lord's Supper, that we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. In 1 Corinthians 11, Apostle Paul wrote that, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we participate in it together as a church. We are proclaiming that Jesus has died for our sins. And that word proclaim means that we are sharing with the world that we have this faith and this hope that only in Jesus Christ is there salvation. And there is salvation in none other. So whenever we're taking the Lord's Supper, it is not that God is somehow imparting some special grace to us as we drink some grape juice or we eat a little cracker, that somehow God mystically imparts to us some greater grace or power. It is that you and I are keeping alive the testimony that we believe that the death of Jesus Christ, his burial in the tomb, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension to heaven, what we call the gospel message in a nutshell, that we believe in that Jesus accomplishes salvation for all those who will believe, who will place their faith in him. But there's something even more that happens when we take the Lord's Supper, and it is not just the proclaiming of his death, although that is important. There's something that some reason why God had in mind to save us, and the Apostle Paul shares that in his testimony here. There's a reason why God saves each one of us. Now, the first thing that we can see in this passage, although there's many things I wish I had time this morning to expound upon, but I want to concentrate on just two things here. The first one is this, that Paul was a great sinner. Or we could say, I am a great sinner. Now, he lists here some of his sins. He says he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was an arrogant man, and he was a person of unbelief. All of those things characterized who Paul was. We remember his story and his testimony about how he was on his way to Damascus, and he had the papers from the religious leaders in Jerusalem to find Christians and put them to death, or to at least jail them, if nothing else. And so when he was confronted by the Lord himself on that road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul realized that there was something that needed to take place in his life, something different than he had always grown up believing, something unusual for him because he had never experienced it before. And he was stricken with blindness, and in that time, I think it was God getting his attention, And the Apostle Paul came to realize that there were things in his life where he was fighting against God rather than representing God. And so when he catalogs his sins, he says, I blasphemed against God. What I said was unholy, God said was holy. I was a persecutor. Those that were following after God in truth, I said they were wrong and I was putting them to death and throwing them in jail. I was an arrogant man thinking my way and things that I believed and what I thought was right was the right thing, and I had to come to my senses. I was a person who thought I was filled with belief in God, doing the things of the law and serving God, and I realized that I was just a man that didn't really believe in God at all. And when the Apostle Paul came to that realization, he says that in his mind, the way he was thinking about it, he was the worst of sinners. Now, you and I always categorize sin. Anybody else's sin is worse than ours, number one. Isn't that right? And people ought to get their lives right. And what we mean by that is they ought to stop doing what they're doing and leave me alone. That's generally what we mean. But we categorize sin. So in our world today, if somebody's a murderer, they're a worse sinner than somebody who cheats on their income taxes. Or somebody who speeds, well, they can't help that. But anybody who would commit a violent act, they are a worse sinner. And we've got to realize that Scripture teaches us that there's really no categories of sin. Because we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners just because we sin. We inherited a nature that causes us to be categorized as sinners. We are sinners by our very nature. So it doesn't really make any difference what sins you get involved with in God's mind. You are separated from Him. You are distant from Him. You are in rebellion against Him no matter what the sin is. Even if in our own thinking, our own mind, we kind of say, well, our sins are not quite as bad as somebody else's, you know. I had a friend that used to pastor a small church, but he also was a chaplain at a horse racing track in Fairmont, Illinois. And his name was Barry, and I asked Barry, I said, why in the world would you go down to a horse racing track and try to be a chaplain? And he said, well, you know, people do sin at church, but it's not really that bad. But down at the horse racing track, there's some sin you can sink your teeth into. And that's how he viewed it. And a lot of us think about that. With those people, man, they got some sin. It's bad stuff. Mine's just mild. But if we're ever honest, we realize that we have all sinned and we've all rebelled against God. And if you are trying to live a holy life, it doesn't make any difference what the sin is. You realize that one sin is causing you from enjoying all the blessings that God intends for us. So this is significant that Paul would say he's the greatest of sinners because he is representative of all of us. Back in Isaiah 53, it says that we all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way. Last year in Istanbul, Turkey's shepherds were stunned when 26 of those shepherding families all gathered together and they had all of their herds, 26 herds, flocks all in one place. All of the shepherds and their families were taking a break, letting the sheep graze, and they were all eating their breakfast. And the shepherds were amazed when they saw one sheep go over toward this cliff nearby and just jump off the cliff to its death. Then they were in horror as they watched one sheep after another follow that first sheep. Eventually, over 1,500 sheep from those herds jumped off the cliff down to the land below. 450 of them died. Seems like they said they're gathered a billowy white pile at the bottom of the cliff. And fortunately for those sheep that went later, the pile had grown high enough that their fall was broken a little bit and they survived. When they added it all up together, they said the loss was well over $100,000. Just because one sheep jumped off a cliff and the rest of them wanted to follow. Now, before we get too critical about sheep, remember the Bible compares us to such animals that we have a tendency to do stupid things. Can I say the word stupid in the pulpit? mean, it's the word that gets across what I'm trying to say, so I'll use that one. We are duped into following a wayward leader. It's amazing how somebody will stand up, and because they have a loud voice or an eloquent voice or they look good or they're handsome or they're attractive, they present a good show. If they jumped off a cliff, how many people would go with them? And in reality, we are all like sheep, and we have gone astray, each turning to their own way. And if we are honest, we'd have to all admit that we are great sinners. At least sometimes we would number ourselves among those who are the greatest of sinners. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I will mention this in a few moments when we do that, the Apostle Paul says we should all examine ourselves. And I like to make this clear, that when the Scripture talks about taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, that is an adverb and not an adjective. By that, if I can explain, it means that none of us is worthy to take the Lord's Supper. We don't take it because we're worthy. None of us is worthy to take the Lord's Supper and handle the elements that represent the body of Christ and somehow think that we have earned a right to do so. But the word there in the New Testament is an adverb. It means don't take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. It describes how we do it, not what we are like. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves not to see, I wonder if I'm worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Because I can answer that one for you very easily. You ain't worthy. Okay? You got it? But can we together, unworthy sinners in need of a Savior, partake in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? Well, absolutely. We do that by making sure we have considered what Jesus has done for us. We are great sinners. But the truth that is obvious in this passage is that Jesus is a great Savior. Dashrath Manji was born in 1934 in India. Poor family. His wife's name was Falguni Devi. She died because of a lack of medical treatment, because the nearest town to their home was over 50 miles away from their village in Bihar, India. So Dashrath did not want anyone to suffer the same consequences as his wife, not being able to get medical treatment because the hospital was too far away. So he carved a 360-foot-long tunnel, 25 feet deep in places and 30 feet wide, to form a road through a mountain near their home. He worked day and night for 22 years from 1960 to 1982 to accomplish that. His feet reduced the distance. I better clarify that. Words sometimes don't communicate. F-E-A-T. His accomplishment, his feet. Reduced the distance between his home and the hospital to less than 1 mile. And that accomplishment gained him national acclaim for giving 22 years of his life to dig a tunnel. He died on August 17, 2007, and was given a state funeral by the government of India because of his accomplishment. Now, when I read that, if a tunnel maker is worthy of such a claim, surely Jesus, who built a bridge between us and the Heavenly Father, ought to be worthy of praise, right? It is an amazing thing to give 22 years of your life to dig a hole through a mountain. That's quite an accomplishment. But in the end, how many lives would it really save? Jesus built a bridge so that all who would believe, their lives could be saved, not just for on earth, but for eternity. We have a great Savior. Paul tells us here that Jesus gave him strength in his personal weakness so that Paul might be effective in ministry. Jesus showed Paul grace when he needed faith and love in his life. Paul tells us that Jesus came in this world to save sinners, and he felt like he was the chief of them, the worst of them, the number one sinner, numero uno, and whatever the Spanish word is for sinner, he's the big one. But he also said the Lord showed Paul mercy for a particular reason. Now, the word that is used here in this passage that in English is the word mercy refers to God's pity for the miserable and the distressed. It is the strongest word, or one of the strongest words that's used in the Greek language for the word mercy. And God had a purpose in granting this mercy to Paul. And the reason was this, he says in verse 16, so that Jesus could demonstrate his extraordinary patience to the world. Now, the word that is given us there, the word patience, is Christ's attitude of moral restraint. It means that he has suffered long. He is patient, that even though a person is provoked, they withhold. They do not engage in some kind of punishment or reparation to someone. Even though they're provoked to do so, they hold back. We've talked about this before in Romans, where it says that God showed his love or demonstrated his love in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we deserved his punishment, God rather demonstrated his love for us. He suffers long. He reserves his judgment, even though it's long overdue. Jesus offers pardon and forgiveness instead of separation and lostness. And the word that is translated here, extraordinary, is one of those unusual words in the Greek language. We don't have an exact word for it in English. So some translations say it's God's endless patience. Others say it's his unlimited patience. Others say it's his perfect patience. Here in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it calls it his extraordinary patience. God's patience is unlimited. It has no limit. It never runs out, never becomes exhausted. It's as eternal as he is. We have a song that we sing in the contemporary service. I think Ben Bickley is home from school. He's going to sing it for us today in that service. I heard him practicing anyway. The song that says, his love never fails, it never gives up, he never gives up on me, or something like that. That's exactly what this word means. His patience is endless. It's extraordinary. It's perfect. It's without limit. And so Paul offered himself as a case study. He said basically this: God's goodness and mercy and patience are so great that if he can save me, the Apostle Paul, the worst of sinners, he can save anybody. Is that true about anybody else in this room? If God can save you, he could save anybody. Paul was forgiven. He was transformed. His persecution of the church was God's perfect opportunity to show his mercy. And the word that is used here about this is the word that we get our word prototype from. He is an example. Paul is the first of many that gives the example of how God's patience is so great and so true. He will provide salvation to all who will believe. God saved him, the worst sinner, he said. And so it proves that there's nobody who could say, I'm too bad, I'm too sinful, I'm too far gone, God could never forgive me. That is not true. No matter how deep our sin, the Lord is able to penetrate deeper with his love and his forgiveness. I looked this same verse up, verse 16. In the New Living Translation, sometimes the newer paraphrases kind of shed a little bit of light on things. This says it as clear as any. God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. Okay, there's just one clue. I've said it a few times and I just read it there. It's not that Jesus died on the cross, so hey, go out and sin all you want to. He's got you covered. It is this: those who will believe in him can receive eternal life. You must believe. And I tried to say that last week in some words. I hope you went home. I know you all remembered it, right? Sometimes I have trouble remembering my sermon when I'm going to lunch that day, so you're doing all right. But the truth of the matter is this. We say things like, I accept Jesus into my heart, or I ask Jesus to be my Savior. And although they tell a part of the story, the real essence of salvation happens when we say we believe, when we commit our faith, when we exercise that we not only understand something, but now we believe in it in such a way that we are living our life as if it was true. We are committed to it. That's belief. It's a personal trust in this sacrificial death of Christ. And it involves our trust and our dependence, our obedience. It's a belief that changes our lives now, but it changes our lives so that we are prepared for eternity as well. For this reason, God showed Paul patience and mercy and grace so that he could use his life as an example and say, if I can save this dude, I can save anybody. Y'all know what a dude is? Just check. Well, let me say it this way. You bring Jesus your worst, and he will give you his best. Amen. Bring the young woman that's trapped in sexual trafficking, and Jesus will heal her and cleanse her. Bring the man who put her into that trade, and Jesus will forgive him and transform him. Bring the Christians who judge and hate more than demonstrate compassion, and Jesus will perfect their motives. Bring the alcoholic, and Jesus will dry him up. Bring the shopaholic, and Jesus will fill her up. Bring the biggest, arrogant, judgmental, prejudiced, hypocritical, self-righteous deacon from any Methodist church in the South, and Jesus will set him straight and fill him with love and grace. Isn't that true? What are your sins? What are my sins? I know a little bit about us, and I know some of us are gluttonous, some of us are bigoted, some are self-centered, some are bitter, some are lazy, some are disobedient and addicted and perverted and prideful, some are lustful, some are distracted, some are greedy, some are faithless, some are worldly and hateful and liars and violent and sensual and angry and absent. Some are resentful and prayerless and mean and rude and critical and on and on. If we are honest, we are numbered among those that are the worst of sinners. But you bring them on. Let Jesus show what he can do. Because it is for this very reason God saved us, so he could demonstrate his never-ending mercy toward all who will believe. That's the reason why he saved Paul. So we could all say, well, if he could save him, yes, he could save me. And maybe it might even be more important for us sometimes, those that are saved, to be able to say this. If he can save Paul, and he can save me, then he can save those people out there that are not yet hearing the gospel message. They are not too far gone. Bring them on. Let's see what Jesus can do. We have an invitation because we believe that people want to come and pray. We have an invitation because there are those that need to accept Christ and declare their belief in him. There are some we have an invitation for because they need to join the church. And sometimes even those of us who are numbered among the members of the church, we need to repent of sin. That's why we do this each Sunday, is to give people an opportunity to get it right with God. So I invite you to come if God leads you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. We are allowing you, as if we could give you permission, to look deep into our hearts and see who we are. And Lord, I'm not about throwing out guilt trips, because we all stand in need of a Savior. But Father, is there something that we're keeping hidden? Is there anything that we're holding in reserve? Is there anything that we're trying to put a barrier to so that you won't see it or won't know about it, as if we could keep it hidden. Lord, help us to be honest and come clean. And let you look into every crevice of our heart and life and know us completely. Because if we will let you see it and know it and we confess it, we can be cleansed. And that we need. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.